We've been seeing so far in the book of Ezra how the Lord had subdued all sorts of enemies, all sorts of troubles surrounding his people. Their captivity was brought to an end. Jews returned to their land and returned enriched according to the terms of the release where the people were by the Persian King Cyrus' decree told to ask their neighbors for something, and the neighbors were to give it, and they did. So they returned to the land, they returned enriched. Enemies were there in the land, but they were thwarted. And even as the prophets were dying out, the last two, Haggai and Zechariah, only to be followed by Malachi, God raised up and sent a scribe of the priestly tribe, Ezra, to compile, to devote himself to understanding and doing God's word. He, according to the Jews, compiled the existent Old Testament, all except the book of Malachi. Ezra safely led even more Jews to the promised land and settled there to teach God's word to the people of God. So these were all sorts of challenges surrounding the people of God, and we've seen how the Lord delivered his people from those challenges. But there were also troubles outside of the church. Are not only outside of the church. These were troubles outside of the church. The Babylonians who carried the people captive and so forth. There were also troubles inside the church that had been brewing for some time. And those troubles took the form of mixed marriages between some of the people of God and some of the people within the land. Our chapter opens with this sin being reported to Ezra after all the things that would have seemed to be the perfect place to end the story. They have made it back safely. They have rebuilt the temple, starting with the altar. They reinstituted the sacrifices. The building program was stopped for a time due to the enemies of the land, but it was soon started again through the spurring on of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. It was brought to completion. When all these things were completed, we would want to see the story end. They lived happily and in godliness forever thereafter. But that's not the way the reality is, because the Bible and the gospel are real, not fairy tales. And as long as we draw breath in this world, there will be tribulations. If not without the church, on the outside of the church, then within the church. And this applies to the individual believer too. We have challenges in our circumstances, and we avail ourselves of the means of grace, primarily of prayer and asking the Lord to deliver us from these challenges, help us in them. And he does. And it seems then no sooner does that happen that we find sin breaking out in us as individuals. So this is not just a matter of the church in the Old Testament times, or the church even now. It applies to individual believers. We're to be vigilant at all times for enemies outside and inside. But I've said, and I've anticipated it a bit here, this sin is reported to Ezra after all of these things were completed. Well, what is it? Is it a sin? Have the people sinned here? In the Ten Commandments, is there anywhere that says the nearest you come is under the rubric of thou shalt not commit adultery? These were marriages. These aren't adulterous affairs. So what's going on here? Well, the moral law, of course, is part of the whole counsel of God, but it's not the entirety of it. And reading in what the Lord says in the final book of the Pentateuch, in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, we come to the heart of what the issue is here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is speaking to the people, and it's being recorded here in Scripture for our instruction and our admonition and our edification. When the Lord your God shall bring you, Deuteronomy 7:1, into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will... Now, here's why. And God is always a reasonable God. God doesn't ever say to anybody, just do it because I'm God. If I say it, it's right. Do it. He doesn't. Our religion is a reasonable religion. Our faith is a reasonable faith. There's always good reason for it. And the Lord gives that here. Four. Why does he forbid this? They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then, if that happens, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So that's the heart of this issue here. So these intermarriages were clearly contrary to God's word. And in the same book of Deuteronomy, we've already seen how Moses in chapter 28 gave faithful warning to the people that if you listen to the Lord and if you follow the Lord and obey the Lord, he'll make you blessed in your going out, your coming in, anything you do, he'll bless you in it. It doesn't necessarily mean he's promising an easy life, but you'll persevere through the challenges and ultimately you'll be more than a conqueror over these things. There'll be a sweet and blessed fruit resulting from the struggles. But you're blessed if you adhere to the Lord. But if you don't listen to the voice of the Lord and you don't do his word, then cursed are you in the going out, cursed coming in, and so forth. All of that, Deuteronomy 28. The people of Israel just listened to the prophet saying that over and over again. And said, just tell us, leave us alone. Don't tell us any more about the Holy One of Israel. And that resulted in their Babylonian captivity. Here they are back in the land now. And they're flirting with disobedience again. So these intermarriages were clearly contrary to God's word, and that was why they were reported to Ezra. And what's worse, we learn in verse 2, that some of Judah's leaders were leading the people in this sinful practice. Well, that's the report. It comes. Ezra initially responds. It's recorded for us in verses 3 and 4. He tore his clothes and did these other things. His robe, pulled out some of his hair and so forth. What he didn't do was show patience or sympathetic understanding or tolerance, and certainly he didn't show approval. In the days of their Babylonian captivity, the Jews had remained increasingly vigilant. This is what we see in Daniel and his friends, for example. So vigilant that they determined, we're not even going to eat the food that these Babylonians feed us. Now, they went about it in a rather respectful way, but they weren't going to eat the king's diet. They were committed to holy living. It was good that they were chastised by the Lord before they went astray, as the psalmist says. But now that they were back in the land, they must have begun to feel that they could ease up a bit. This is the danger of Christian and homeschooling that isn't faced when you're in a public school. Parents can come to believe my children are in a safe environment. They're in a healthy environment. They'll grow in a Christian school or homeschool. But sin is within us. It's not in the environment. It's not in the air you breathe. It's in us. And this is what we see. Yes, it's roundabout. And the people were carried away by worldly influences. But mortifying them and being committed to the Lord in all of the right external things, building the temple, offering the sacrifices, all of that, that's not enough. You have to mortify the sin within. They likely felt and acted on their perceived needs, which, as I said this morning, we always are looking for the good deal, and good and defined in how we think it's good. But we always incline towards the good. So if I want to commit adultery, I think, you say, well, that's bad. Well, no, it's not, because you see, what I'm doing, if I'm inclined to adultery, it doesn't bother me that God says don't do it, because I'm not concerning myself about him. I've decided that's not good, you see? It's not that I say it is good, and I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. There is that kind of struggle that goes on in the Christian. But it doesn't go on in the non-Christian. I don't care about God's word or Christian people. I want to do it because the good I want to derive is just the momentary pleasure of it. Well, this does begin to work even in us, the people of God. But it works subtly. We think we're safe. We think we come to a good church. We have a faithful word preached. Diligent elders, deacons, loving brethren, safe, can ease up. They in the land thought, this is all logical, something like this, no doubt. We need wives. There's all these lists of names given, who came back from their captivity. And they're all men. It's not like the women count at all. Now, that's not to say there were no women, but there probably were fewer women than men. We need wives. And such marriages, even if it did occur to the people, even if they did remember this was in Deuteronomy, don't marry, intermarry with the people of the land. These aren't, strictly speaking, the people of the land, the initial people of the land. Many of them are the Samaritans. They're a mixed breed, so they're the scrub, the bottom of the barrel of the Jews that weren't carried away captive, and they had intermarried with some of the indigenous people and some of the imported people that came in. So it's not strictly a pure intermarriage of believer and unbeliever. And such marriages can help secure the goodwill of our neighbors. And we may well bring our unbelieving wives into the faith. And even our own leaders are doing it. Now, I'm not saying that any one Israelite thought exactly these things, but these are the kinds of things. Because we are geared to incline towards the good, we have to make even sin seem good, right, reasonable, necessary. And so what I've painted for you here is a picture of some understanding of the pathology of why these people have done this. And with that understanding, you might think, well, we should be patient and somewhat delicate in dealing with it. That surely is the way of love. But that's not the way Ezra deals with it. Knowing and understanding why someone thinks something is good would certainly not have been beyond the capabilities of Ezra. The closer you walk with the Lord, the closer you understand, the more accurately you understand your own life and the way that you can sometimes deceive yourself, and you understand the way that other people think. But understanding it doesn't mean you accept it, and it doesn't mean you deal with it gently. It depends on what the matter is. Ezra was shocked and grieved to learn about this. He didn't see a shred of good in it, a shred of necessity to it. And he made a public display of profound grief. It's unclear whether he ran out and tried to do that, or it was just incidental to the spontaneous and sincere grief that he experienced at the news. But he didn't hide it. He showed in his person signs of renewed captivity and slavery. Torn clothes, ripped out of the land. Your captors aren't caring about what you're wearing. Dragging you by your hair if necessary. This had a profound effect upon the people of God. In verse 4, those who, like Ezra, held God and his word in reverence were the first to see and learn from Ezra what had occurred and what response could come as a result of it. That's the report coming and Ezra's initial reaction. But he didn't stop there. It wasn't just grief. It wasn't just him being appalled. He turns to prayer. The godly scribe doesn't just show his grief. He acts in accordance with the means of God's grace. Grace that the Lord had provided for his people. Specifically, he prayed to the Lord. That's a means of grace. We don't have any right to address God. No sinner does. But God graciously allows us to do that through Christ, only through the person and work of Christ. He prayed to the Lord, and in his praying, he didn't deny the sin. He didn't seek to minimize it. He didn't offer excuses for it. He didn't try and justify the sinners or himself and the rest of the Jews who had permitted it because of their lack of attention, the condition of the flock. No, Ezra fully owns the sin. And he fully confesses it to God. We were studying a prayer this morning, Paul's prayer, and we saw it as, among other things, a model. It shows the priority of prayer, but it shows the priority of what we should ask for in prayer as well. And so we're studying a prayer tonight. When you find yourself in sin, you see, the Philippians weren't in sin. They were walking with the Lord and doing rather well. They had some little friction and problems in the church there, and Paul will address that in due course. But he was thanking God for them and telling them how he's praying for them to grow in love. But there come times in the church and in the life of individual Christians when sin gets the upper hand. What happens then? You just say, well, you sin beyond the point of any repentance or any kind of forgiveness. That's not true, because Jesus himself says up to 7 times 70. God continues to make provision. But the prayer is very different than the prayer that we saw this morning. This is a prayer no one wants to make, but is glad to make, or at least thankful to be able to make it, when the alternative is that you can't approach God at all, and he's rejected you because of your sin. We can come to God, and we're encouraged to come to God, even when we're in our sin. As soon as we discover it, as soon as it's discovered in us, or go to brethren, and as soon as we learn, it may be in then, go to your brother if you find him in a sin. Don't wait Why would you wait? Well, I want to wait until the Lord works in his heart. Pray that the Lord work in your heart to give you a stronger love, a purer love, to go quicker to your brother in that sin. And when we go to the Lord, go as we are, hot in our sin. The impulse we all have is that we know we've done wrong, so I'm going to just cool it for a while and let some time pass, and then I'll go to the Lord. I can't go now. I'm too upset, and I'm sure he'll be enraged against me. We never find that commended to us in Scripture. Go off and wait, as though time passing somehow is going to make the sin worse. We've sinned against an eternal God. He's not susceptible to time. Go. And don't try and minimize it. Don't try and excuse it. Make a full and free confession. And as we noted, the attitude of Paul in his prayer, that it was loving and affectionate, that there should be an attitude when we really are convicted of our sin, of profound grief, godly sorrow, not just, you know, resentfully acknowledging that we've been caught in our sin, God's found us out, but recognizing that we've done things that have hurt us and grieved our God. In his prayer, he maintains his contrite posture. He doesn't try and clean himself up and go to the Lord. You know, I've ripped my clothes. I can't appear before the Lord now. His word says, come before him in holy attire. He didn't have holy attire to offer. He didn't have righteousness of his own or the people's to offer. He came at the evening sacrifice to offer this prayer of confession. He acknowledged also the corporate identity. In verse 6, he says, Oh my God, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads. Now, there's no evidence that Ezra was one of the ones who took a foreign wife, but he is a member of the covenant people. And we're tied together. We're bound together. We might not think about that. We might not feel it sometimes, but it's inescapably true. That's one of the reasons why God tells us, when somebody in the body rejoices, rejoice with that person. It's not just a kind of a nice thing to do, a polite and civil thing to do. It's because you too are being blessed. If you're bound to that person by love, that person's happiness becomes yours by participation. But also, if one is in sorrow, weep with those who weep. And that's what Ezra's doing here. Our iniquities. He doesn't point to the brethren and say, you've ruined my life. You've jeopardized my well-being. I've kept myself pure, but you've sinned and you've brought us in jeopardy. It's we are in this together. We. That's why Paul says, in his letter to the Galatians, the 6th chapter, even if a man is overtaken in transgression, and that doesn't mean he's just himself, you know, the temptation has overcome him. It means is he caught in his sin. You know, if somebody comes and freely confesses and you didn't know about it, you think, wow, God has done a real work of conviction and giving him repentance. But when you catch somebody in sin, it really makes you suspect that there's no repentance here. How do you know? He's caught. What is he going to do but acknowledge it? Even if a man is overtaken, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, and look to yourself, lest you too be what? Brought into sin that isn't in you now? He says, lest you too be tempted. The only difference between the one in sin and the between the ones who aren't in sin, a certain specific and open sin, is that we haven't been tempted to that same degree as the one in sin. Think of a few people in a boat in the middle of the ocean. Only one man has a drill, and he drills a hole in the boat. They'll all perish. Corporate identity, for weal or woe, we're bound to one another in the body of Christ. Well, from these points, Ezra goes on to acknowledge in some detail and extensively the sin itself. In verse 7, he recalls the sinning of past generations. But again, he doesn't put distance between himself and the sinner, as though I'm the holy one and these are the wicked ones. He says, our fathers have done this. We have done this by participation in our fathers. We've come from them. The things that they did and didn't do, the right and good things they didn't do and the wicked things they did do to bring on their Babylonian captivity. In verses 8 and 9, Ezra notes their gracious release from their captivity by God's grace. And it wasn't just release from political imprisonment. That's no real release. We noted from our studies in Daniel how repentance came to the people while they were still in their captivity. The Babylonian captivity ended before it really ended. It ended as the people became convinced of their sins and confessed their sins and sought to walk in newness of life in obedience to God, even before Cyrus gave the decree. Then he gave the decree, and out they go, new people, to walk in this new life. He notes that in verses 8 and 9. And then in verses 10 to 12, the inexcusable sinning against divine grace. God graciously, if God were strictly just and only just, he would have sent his people into their Babylonian captivity and he would have never granted any of them repentance. They are sold into their sin. They've chosen that. They want it. They're just going to go and stay in it. But he graciously revived his people in their captivity and brought repentance to them. But this is inexcusable sinning against that divine grace. Even more so in verses 13 and 14, he emphasizes this. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since thou our God, hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve. You've been gracious. You've moderated. It's chastisement. It's not condemnation. And has given us an escaped remnant. Shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Question is asked and answered by Ezra, because he knows the answer. Wouldst thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant, nor any who escape? And God could do that. God could justly do that. The Apostle Paul poses that same question and answer. At the end of Romans chapter 5, he raises the question. Having asserted that where sin increases, God's grace abounds all the more. That's a marvelous truth. That is the gospel. But then he raises the question, well, if that's so, shall we not increase our sinning that grace may abound all the more? Well, it makes sense. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Grace is a good thing. Grace is a sweet thing. If we want more grace, let's sin more. This is why the Proverbs tell us not to rely on our own understanding. Not even our own sanctified understanding, ultimately. Because we're not saved by logical thinking. We're saved by theological doing. We're saved by God's doing. And we grow in true knowledge. This is a point of discernment that we were learning about this morning, to discern between logic and theologic. It's logical that if we sin, more grace will abound, still more. And if you want to try it, you'll find that it's true. God will continue to be gracious. But Paul says, what Christian would want to try it? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase all the more? God forbid. God forbid. You have to continue in sin. You have to determine to sin and say, well, it doesn't matter because God will forgive me. He's gracious. You have to do that against God. And God will forbid it. God will show how wrong it is to be presumptuous. God will bring chastisement. You may still be in Christ. You may still be where there's no condemnation at the judgment seat. But you may undergo fearful chastisements that could last for the rest of your life. That's the point that he's bringing up here. Till there's no remnant or any escape. He's not saying God will break his covenant or we can break the covenant, be elect and lose our election. He's not saying any of that. But he can say that God can deliver us into our sins. God can deliver us into the hands of Satan so that we might be taught not to sin. But, says Ezra, we have actually continued in our sin. Verse 15. We've flaunted your grace. Done it with a high hand. It's written in your word. This is what Ezra was, a man of the word. And God sent him. That was God's gracious gift to the people, to send this scribe to teach the word. And he wasn't just a hypocritical teacher either, able to talk about it but not do it. He was sincerely committed to doing it. They had this example of godliness in their midst. And this godly man joins himself to the sinners and says, we stand before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you because of this. Well, that's where the chapter ends. But there aren't these chapters in Scripture. And it's important for us to read at least the four verses beyond that we did tonight. Because this gives us the early answer to Ezra's prayer. Now, Ezra hasn't asked anything. Notice that. He hasn't even said, forgive us, Lord. Restore us or grant to us repentance. None of that. He's just simply confessed sin. And God answers. Verse 1 shows a gathering crowd. The godly sorrow of one man served to ignite conviction in many. And that's why it's so important for us to understand, again, the corporate nature of our life together in Christ. It doesn't take a majority vote to bring a good and blessed result to the lives of the people of God going astray. It doesn't take a majority vote. It doesn't take a lot of people. It doesn't take one person doing the appropriate thing in the appropriate time, in the appropriate way. One person. Ezra. Here he was doing according to the word by his godly sorrow. And it became infectious. Good infection. And then in addition to this gathering crowd, because they were being brought into the godly sorrow too, in the sense of guilt and the conviction. But you see, you're still dealing with the God of grace here. And this is grace that the people are made aware. instead of blissfully ignorant, being blissfully ignorant of the fact that this is wrong that's going on here. This is going to have bad effects. These marriages are going to undermine the covenant nation, the church. Because more and more these wives will turn the hearts and minds of the people, their husbands, their children, away from the Lord. So now they're waking up to this. But God brings a priest, another priest, to help Ezra, who is on the verge of despair, extreme sorrow, which would not be godly sorrow, nor would it be faithful. That is the exercise of faith. Faith rightly focuses on God as he is. And of course he is just, but he's gracious. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, whom we learn the rest of this chapter, later in this chapter, was a priest. And more than that, we learn that he was not just the son of a priest, but he was the son, let's just look at it, of a sinful priest. In verse 18, we read, among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the names of, and then this is a long list that follows, isn't it? And when you drop down to verse 26, and of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, not the prophet, he's probably dead at this point, and Jehiel, Shechaniah's own father. Perhaps he was a widower, took another wife, one of the foreign women. He comes and speaks of hope. He joins the confession, verse 2, the second part. We have been unfaithful to our God. We have married foreign women. Now, there's no evidence that Shechaniah had done so. He's not in the list. To the contrary. But again, as with Ezra, we, not they, have done this. He joins in the confession. And we've done this. Yet, he says, now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. The old Puritans, and I've said this before, they say every time you take one look at your sin, take 10 looks at the Savior. Or another way of putting it, the blood is more significant than the sin. The blood cleanses the sin. The sin is serious, but the blood cleanses it. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Now this man, this is a great thing to see. Ezra, with all of his faithfulness, all of his knowledge of the Word of God and everything, he still too himself was a sinner and a man subject to common weaknesses. He too was going too far in his extreme grief and was losing sight of the fact that no matter how bad it is, there always is a gracious provision from God for restoration. And this is the beauty of being in this corporate body, where one man, even a strong man, is for a time weak and almost weak beyond measure. Another one arises to help him. Yes, yes, you're right, Ezra. Yet there is hope. There's hope in spite of this. And then he says, here's what I see. Here's the way out that I see. Let's make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, meaning Ezra, and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. So there's your hope. You've taken foreign wives, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Well, you've got children, get rid of them too. That's a remedy. That's a remedy. Does it seem right to you? Does it seem good to you? Well, the rest of the chapter will show us how this remedy was carried out. And I'll just say for now, I don't want to keep you in needless suspense, that though on the basis of God's word being violated, a mass divorce of divorcing of these men from their wives and even from their children is proposed, and it will be implemented. When we get to the part where it's implemented, we'll see that it's actually carried out in a bit more elegant and refined fashion, and a considerate way, more so than the roughness of this blunt proposal, at least would indicate. And embedded in this proposal is it's going to be done in accordance with the counsel of my Lord. So they're going to study the word, study what's happened, study the whole counsel of God, and do accordingly. But there will be divorces, and a number of them. There will be divorces. Why? Because what fellowship can light have with darkness? And if these women will turn the hearts of their men away from the Lord, well, he who tells you that if your eye causes you to sin, you would be better to pluck it out than to go on in that sin and keep that eye and go to hell, then surely putting away a forbidden wife is the same sort of thing. But for now, we'll get into that more, Lord willing, next week. Understand this. This is not so much about biblical teaching and regulations and grounds for divorce, though it does speak to that. There are grounds for divorce. God hates divorce. That's in the Bible. God permits divorce. That too is in the Bible. It's for your hardness of heart, but God permits it, so God allows it. And when you search the Bible, you find grounds permittable. Adultery, Jesus says, it's not for the hardness of heart, except in the sense that one has sinned to that point, and that permits divorce. Desertion, Paul speaks of in his letter to the Corinthians, divorce. Here, it's marrying in an unequally yoked situation. Do we carry that into the New Testament? Is that where you've married somebody and you find out it's the wrong person? They're not believers and you put them away? Well, I don't know. And I'm not going to say tonight. I have a whole week to ponder it. But I do know this. This is not just about divorcing unbelieving wives. If God says, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, then it follows. If your spouse causes you to sin, at least separate yourself from her. Or put it in the more dramatic terms that Jesus uses in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is not about maintaining marriage or divorcing. This is about maintaining and cleaving to, maintaining communion with and cleaving to the Lord, and being zealously opposed to anything that would incline us to sin. There may be some of us here unequally yoked. There may be. I don't know. But I doubt that there are many. So this passage would have no application to us if it were just about divorcing an unbelieving spouse. But what is it that you delight in? What is it that you count as precious, that you'll never give up, non-negotiable, And it can come pretty close to home. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life. Even your own life. You know, Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord would have been better off if he had let the angel go, at least in the short term. He would have avoided having a dislocated hip and a limp for the rest of his life. But he hated his own life in comparison with his love for God. I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, Ezra may or may not be overdoing it a bit here. That's not the point. Such zealousness in the cause of the pursuit of God is a commendable thing. Laxness, carelessness, presumption, these are not virtues, and they won't serve to bless any Christian or any Christian church. So let's just conclude by asking ourselves this question, similar to the one we had this morning. What is your treasure? Is our love for our saving God so complete, so pure, so strong that we would sacrifice our most precious relationships if they ever came to press us into a choice between them or him? Amen.